I appreciate that, men. Thank you for honoring the Lord through song. And as Pastor Phil mentioned, wonderful morning with a young man getting saved. Here he is. And I told him his name's Greg. I said, I'm not sure our church can hold two Gregs. And but we'll make it work. And we're glad that he's here tonight, glad for what the Lord's doing in our church, and I appreciate you coming along to Sunday night. Let's turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to read a couple of verses here. We're going to talk about the church in Pergamos, and in verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges," and we know what that is. It's the word of God. Verse 13, "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." You know, when there's a seat somewhere, there's a sense of permanence. There's a sense of rulership. And there we see Satan's seat is. "And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." And notice the emphasis there that the word of God places on this particular place. It's already he's already said it, it's where Satan's seat is, but it's where Satan dwells. "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this evening. Thank you, dear God, that as you preserve these letters to these seven churches, that, Lord, it really it's so applicable as warning to us. It's applicable as a diagnostic of where we're at as a church, but where we're at as your people. And I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to allow the Spirit of God to examine our hearts tonight. And I pray that you'd lead and guide us as we examine your word this evening. May you just apply it and, Lord, use it as the sword of the Spirit this evening. And I pray that you'd help us as we learn, as we grow, as we're challenged, and then, Lord, that we would just be willing to be molded by you. We love you, Lord. We thank you. We rejoice in your working. And we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So Pergamos. Pergamos was a city greatly influential. It was known for its intellect, but equally was known for its idolatry. It was a famed cultural center of the ancient world. It boasted a massive library that rivaled Alexandria. It had architecture that displayed its power and prestige and included a towering altar to Zeus. And Pergamos was really known for its pride of its knowledge, of its beauty and refinement. And from that perspective, you wouldn't guess that it was a seat of Satan. It didn't look like it. It was a beautiful place. It was a place that had great vistas that would look out onto great bodies of water. It was a place that you could find yourself settling in well, and from a physical point of view, it had no appearance really of evil other than those places of idolatry. But beneath all of that, beneath all of the sophistication that it had, it's evident here that what's uncovered beyond that is spiritual darkness. And I think it's interesting that when you travel the world and you start to see some of these immensely beautiful places, that you begin to look at the underbelly of some of these places and you recognize that it's steeped also not just in beauty and knowledge and all of that. So often they're also steeped in pride and just evil underneath. You know, I think about the city of Sydney, and you know, honestly, my opinion, you may not share this with me, but from a point of view of just a harbour, it's probably the most beautiful harbour in the world. And you look at that place, and you could imagine perhaps yourself, if you could afford it, somewhat living in that sort of, you know, and people all around the world want to have an apartment right on the harbour. And yet you understand that it's very much as well, in many ways, a seat of Satan. It's a place that the Mardi Gras is hosted. It's a place where there's great evil and corruption at times. And it's interesting that right throughout the world, there's places like this. There's places where we can be blown away by its beauty. And yet when you start to observe the character of the place, you start to begin to see that there's deeper things there that ought to concern us. And so beneath its sophistication lay deep spiritual darkness. The city was saturated with pagan worship. It was also a center of emperor worship, which was really many of the cities back in the day. And I'm saying that Pergamos was impressive in appearance. Some would contest that perhaps it was the most impressive place as far as just a place to be. But spiritually, it was a battleground. It was a place where truth lived in the shadow of thrones built to these false gods. And again, a place where the Bible is careful to tell us where it was a seat of Satan. And so the church in Pergamos, it was really in a place that it was difficult. It was holding in a place that was hard, and they found themselves here commended for their faithfulness under persecution, and yet we find it to be one that was compromising. And not compromising, I think, in the sense that we would understand it. We're going to study what it meant there, the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We're going to see that there was great commendation for the fact that they served in a difficult place where Satan's seat is, where Satan dwelled, and yet the Bible says they held fast. So what we're seeing here in this church was the Lord Jesus, in his observation of it, was going to commend them, but then also uncover the compromise that was there. And it's not the compromise that we think. You know, I think sometimes when we think of compromise, we begin to think of the external pressures. And no doubt, this church had external pressures. It was in a place where they found it was Satan's seat. So they would have faced great oppression in spirit. There would have been a great pressure to fit into the society in which they lived. And I think as we look at this next week, Lord willing, as we think about on the following week, we're going to look at the tolerant church, but we're going to see today the compromised church. And it's not compromised in a sense that we would probably immediately think about, because the commendation bears out that they held the faith. But they had these doctrines, these teachings, these behaviors, and we'll uncover that in a little bit. You see, they were faltering under not the pressure from without. It very much is the pressure from within. And they had allowed these doctrines or these behaviors to then bring them to a place where God had to correct them. And let's begin with the description of Jesus in this letter. Notice verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." And we know that the word of God is God is sharper than any two-edged sword, right? It's speaking about the word of God. So it's speaking about the standard. It's speaking about the thing that will cut doctrine and cut asunder the intents of the heart. It's really speaking about the Lord Jesus wielding that sword to just reveal some deep things. And he says it here, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." And it's interesting that again, in the different presentations of Christ himself, he's the one that walks amongst the seven golden candlesticks. But there's specifics in how he approaches every church. And in here, Jesus is referring to the word of God. He clearly makes this really the measure of their faithfulness and the thing that will assess their effectiveness in their place of service. And I want to tell you that that is always the case, that when compromise happens in a church, then really it's the Bible that needs to become the central measure. Not the world's expectation. We live in a time where many churches that for many hundreds of years, these types of churches somewhat held firm to the truth of the Word of God, and yet we're finding the external pressures are even infiltrating the churches of God. And yet that's not really what he's going to speak about, not the external. He's going to speak about just realignment from self-will. And we're going to see that later on. And so the descriptor of him is one that has a sharp two-edged sword. He's bringing them back to alignment, to his expectation, to a surrender to his will and his way and his word. And that's important to understand. Right, look at verse 13. We start with a commendation, as he so often did. And last week we spoke about the church in Smyrna, how it's the persecuted church, and it was only a commendation. It was one that was suffering, and so God didn't, the Lord Jesus didn't give them a correction, a condemnation, but he gave a commendation, and he, by and large, gives a commendation to every church. And he starts there with verse 13. Notice, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest." He understands how hard their field is. He understands the place in which he has placed that candlestick, that it's a difficult place. And there are places that are more difficult for the gospel. There are places where there just seems to be just real spiritual oppression and real spiritual warfare. And there are places around the world where it just seems to be, it's a seat of Satan. And there's darkness, and there's just that spiritual warfare that is inherent. And Pergamos was this way. He knows where they dwell, in the shadows of Satan's throne. And again, Pergamos was filled with temples to Zeus, to Athena, to the emperor himself, and idolatry was everywhere, and it was celebrated. And yet Jesus says this about them, "And thou holdest fast my name." You know, there's just something in their makeup as a church that was commendable. They were tough. They held firm in the face of opposition. They held fast his name. That means the testimony of Jesus himself wasn't a compromise. It was commendable. He says, "Thou holdest fast my name." Even under pressure from external forces, they refused to deny the Lord. Their faith was public in a place that hated the gospel. In fact, here's what the Bible says, "And hast not denied my faith." And notice it got this bad. "Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, there was one amongst them who was daring enough and bold enough that he paid the ultimate price standing up for his faith." And you know, we live in a day, again, where sometimes there's just a little bit of external pressure, and somehow we bend to it. And somehow we start to compromise our identity in Christ, and we suddenly start to compromise a little bit on our stand just to fit in with the external pressures that are happening. And yet there was this man particular to their church who was slain, the Bible says, among you, where Satan dwelleth. And again, they even had this martyr among them. And you know what we find is that heaven really honors believers who remain loyal in hostile territory. You know, I think about all of those that, and we ought to stand in our time. Like we live in Brisbane, and we live in this time and this age, and it's not the Brisbane of what it was, and it's not the Brisbane of what it'll be, but it'll be, it's Brisbane today. And guess what? The expectation from God is that we will still stand. Regardless of the opposition that we might feel, and you know, really, if we were to look around the world and we were to look around the different pressures that others are going through, like the church in Smyrna, really, it's not that bad. Like the church here in Pergamos, really, it's not that bad. But he says there, he said earlier to Smyrna, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." And so here's Antipas. He got the crown of life. He was faithful to the end. Again, God is making it clear that there's this great price to pay at times for following him. And again, church, if I could remind you, this is a commendation. This is God commending them for holding fast during this time where they dwelt in Satan's seat. That was their place of ministry, and God himself placed a candlestick right there, a light. And God is commending them for that. Look at Matthew chapter 5, and Jesus himself speaks about this. So the commendation is from Jesus, and Jesus alluded to this already. He taught this to his disciples. Verse 10, Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." And then notice what he says, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And so he's saying there's a pattern here of those who were bold and were faithful and they faced persecution. He says, when you go through that, rejoice. You know, we don't want to. The reality is we'd rather not be Antipas. The reality is there's times where we would rather buckle under the external pressure. But he's saying, as far as this church, it stood up. And that's commendable. And so tomorrow you go into your workplace and you're representing the Lord. In your homes, you're representing the Lord. And we ought to hold fast to the name of Christ. You know, by the way, that's what Christian means, is little Christs. That's your identity. You've got that identity now. You're a new creature in Christ if you're saved here tonight. And we're to hold fast to that name, to hold fast to the faith, this body of truth that we know to be the Word of God. We're to hold fast to that. And that's a commendation. But then he quickly pivots here, and that three-letter word that really pivots the whole scenario here, but. So right now, that's a commendation, but here's the condemnation. It says, "But I have a few things against thee." And it really divides this letter to now be commendation and correction. And Pergamus's danger wasn't persecution from without. It was pollution from within. And what happened was, there was faithfulness in the persecution, and that pleases God. But there was a corruption and a compromise that had come from within. And notice what it was. It says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication." Now, another part of scripture in the last two parts there, the eating of sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication, God addresses those in the church of the Corinthians. But he's not speaking about that. He's speaking about it in the context of Balaam and Balak. And if you know your Bible a little bit, you understand that it's really referring to a passage of a couple of chapters in scripture, in Numbers chapter 22, 23, 24, and onwards. And what happened was, there was a man who wanted to trip up the nation, wanted to use a prophet named Balaam to pronounce curses on God's people. And this man was Balak. He wanted Balaam to pronounce curses. And Balaam, being a prophet of God, was out for reward. He wanted to do it for personal gain. And so he tried. Several times he tried. He got so stubborn about it, God had to send a talking donkey. All right, I don't know about you, but if there was a talking donkey, one, I wouldn't talk back like Balaam did, right? But secondly, that would get my attention. But you know what? He kept trying. He got to the place where God kept telling Balaam he couldn't speak, otherwise he ended up blessing Israel. He ended up prophesying certain things even about the Messiah. But Balaam tried. He tried and tried again. He got to the place in chapter 23, Numbers 23, where he was told to offer sacrifices, and that's what it's speaking about. He offered sacrifices. And God said, no, don't do that, and he still did it anyway. And then he got to the place where he just failed so utterly, so he gave advice to Balak. He said, send the women of the enemy and cause them to have relations, fornication in the camp, so then God will curse Israel. And what evil? And here's the point, though, that Balaam, and God was saying there's the doctrine of Balaam. And what it was, and here's where the compromise was, it was a lack of surrender to God's will. Here's the compromise, self-will. You know, we think about compromise as an error in doctrine, but here's a real bad error of doctrine, when you'd rather follow self than follow God. That hits home a little closer, doesn't it? We'd like to think of ourselves as God's people, as those who will stand firm on doctrine. But you know what we permit ourselves so often? Is self-will. And that's what God was trying to correct. That's the compromise. He says, there are those in your church who are following after the doctrine of Balaam. They're just living after self. And Balaam couldn't curse God's people, so what he did was he corrupted them. He advised Balak to entice Israel into sin through immorality and idolatry, and it was self-will, and that was the doctrine. You see, the Bible in other places, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, mentioned this again, which have forsaken the right way and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He had an inner motive, an ulterior motive of just personal gain, and so therefore he was self-willed. He would do whatever it would take to get that reward of unrighteousness. And so rather than surrendering to this prophet, surrendering to the very words that God would speak to him, he kept trying and trying to follow after self. That's the compromise. And too often, we disguise self-will in spiritual terms. And we better be careful to examine our hearts to make sure that we don't have the doctrine of Balaam, that we're not following after the wages of unrighteousness, that actually we're surrendered rather to the will and of God that's in the revealed Word of God, and that we're constantly examining our hearts so that we're not compromised in self-will. Another place, Jude 1:11, he says, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way, and he names others in the same group as Balaam, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kor or Korah. Now, all of those are Old Testament figures, Old Testament stories that perhaps we're familiar with, but it was the same spirit. They had gone after the way of. And again, the same spirit had entered into Pergamos, believers tolerating that compromise of self-will in the name perhaps of even earthly gain. And what Cain, Balaam, and Korah have in common, firstly, they all rejected God's authority. You think about that. Cain rejected God's prescribed way of sacrifice. He went after, and rather than going to Abel, his brother, who was a tender of cattle and livestock, and the blood sacrifice that was required to cover sin as a picture of the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross, Cain went and he just tried to offer his best. But God's way was already prescribed at the Garden of Eden. God himself slew an animal to cover Adam and Eve. They had tried the fig leaves. They had tried the ground, the fruit of the ground. And that was not God's way. And so it was a rejection of God's authority. You know, Balaam, again, knew God's will, but he tried to manipulate it for personal gain. And then Korah openly rebelled against God-appointed leadership. So I'm saying what they had in common, they all rejected God's authority. That's compromise. Each one resisted the authority and order God had established. They were driven by pride and self-will. That's the second thing. Cain insisted on worshiping God his own way. Balaam chased reward and reputation. Korah desired position and power. And their issue was not ignorance. It was self-exaltation. You know, we live in a world that is centered on ego. It's about, how do I look? How do I present? It's about self-promotion. And we need to be careful to examine our hearts. This is the compromise. And they were driven by pride and self-will. Their sin also spread to others, and that was the issue. Where there were those following after. There were those who were using that to excuse themselves also. And their sin spread to others. Cain introduced the first murder. Balaam's counsel led Israel into idolatry and immorality, and Korah gathered 250 leaders into rebellion, and he got swallowed up in the earth. I'm saying it spread, and their rebellion became contagious, and we know they ended in judgment. And Cain was marked and driven out. Balaam was slain. Korah was swallowed up. And all of that, it represents self. Self. See, Cain represented false worship. Balaam represented corrupt ministry for reward. Korah represented rebellion against authority. And whenever God's people allow self-will, the doctrine of Balaam, to get in the way, then that's compromise. You know, we like to think that compromise is an external thing, getting in. But you know what? You know what this tells us? Each and every one of us has the ability and the potential to compromise. That's sobering. And their self-will. And Satan couldn't destroy Pergamos through persecution. So what he did, he tried to undermine it through infiltration. It was contagious. He had those who followed after the doctrine of Balaam come in, and they were self-propelled, self-willed. And that was a compromise. We continue to look at verse 15. So here's the issue. It was an identity issue. They identified themselves to be the little g god in their lives, self-willed. And then here's the other issue. There was another doctrine that was in there. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And notice, God doubles down. Which thing I hate? We've already noted the Nicolaitans, but just to recap, the Nicolaitans taught that grace excused sin, that believers could indulge in loose living under the guise of grace. And it was a theology of loose living dressed in religious language. And you know what? God himself, the Lord Jesus, said, I hate it. It was loose living. And talk about a pair, self-will and loose living. Self-will and just living whichever way you want. I'll tell you what a description of our age. We live in a world that, you know, very much so, there's a sense of entitlement to whatever we want. especially out here in the West. We go about and it's all about what you can get out and what you could benefit and what you could, self-will and indulgence. That's the compromise. That's what Jesus was condemning them about. He was telling them, hey, listen, these things. You stood against persecution in a difficult place where Satan's seat is, but I have someone against you. You've got those of the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the doctrine of self-will and the doctrine of loose living. And we better be careful. We better go back to the sword of the Spirit, which tells us that we ought to live for God, that we ought to live holy, for He is holy, and we ought to live separate from the world, and we're no longer going the course of this world. We're no longer ourselves. We're bought with a price. And so oftentimes we relay in our lives a different thing. And Jesus doesn't merely disapprove. He says, which thing I hate. That's strong language from the Lord Jesus, isn't it? You know, when you hate something, you can't stand it. And this was His church, and He couldn't stand those in the church who were self-willed and loose living. But notice the command, really, in verse 16. He says, repent. Repent. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You know what it was? He was going to come to correct through His word. He was going to prove through the sword of the Spirit the intents of the heart that are unseen. He was going to expose them. And He says, repent. And the remedy for compromise is always repentance. Turning the other way. And Jesus threatens, He doesn't threaten persecution, but He does threaten confrontation. He says, I'm going to confront you with the sword of the Spirit. And that's why, hey, church, listen. You know how you fight against self-will? You better be real in the Word of God. You better allow that to be the mirror that shows you if there's self, if there's ego, if there's loose living, and you better be in the Word every day. You better hold that in great honor and great value. You better hold that with great weight. You better be the one that each day you're just found in the Word of God, and you allow the Lord Jesus Christ, and you allow Him to use the sword of the Spirit to just cut away some things there that are getting in the way. And He's saying, repent. It'll cut through that hypocrisy and that error, those doctrines of Balaam and the Nicolaitans that can be so inherent in our hearts. And if the church won't deal with it, Christ Himself will. And He's saying here, He would rather prune than let corruption spread. He says, or else I will come quickly. And repentance is the only way to restore purity and power and in God's house. And He's saying, holding fast the faithful words as He hath been taught, that He may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. You know, sometimes we use doctrine, that word, to sort of encapsulate just some of the major beliefs of Scripture. But, you know, doctrine is just teaching. And there's some teaching that can become so inherent in the world, we start to mirror it. We start to mirror it within, and we no longer diagnose our own hearts, and we no longer diagnose our own motives, and we just think we're always right all the time. And we better just take great care to just understand that you still have this sinful nature, and you still have self to deal with, and you still have ego to just crucify. And you better just take great care, because He says this, I'm going to come quickly. And you know, there's a danger in churches that are self-willed for the doors to just remain closed by justification of the Word of God. And the challenge in verse 17 is this, he that hath an ear, let him hear. And you know, one of the things that we will be better for is by the better hearing of the Word of God. You know, we ought to come prepared. We ought to come prepared every Sunday. We ought to come prepared every time we open the Word of God. He that hath an ear, let him hear. And Christ speaks not only to Pergamus, but to every believer in every age. The Spirit calls us to discernment, to love truth and accept it, even when it's a truth about us. Even when He exposes us. Even when He's dealing with an inner thing here, we better just discern. And to overcome in Pergamus, it meant to be examined within. It meant to be exposed, the pollution that is just inherent in our self and ego. But then he goes into the compensation. And notice what he says here. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And an interesting way to close this letter to the church in Pergamus. He says, to him that overcometh, so overcoming self, right, the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, he says, I'm going to give you to eat of the hidden manna. So firstly, hidden manna, he's going to reward those who overcome. And hidden manna speaks of secret fellowship with Christ. That nourishment the world cannot see or steal. Remember how manna arrived? It came as a mystery. It just arrived every morning. It was heavenly bread. They didn't even know what it was. That's what manna means. What is it? But it just came. But it was God's providential supply. It was God's nourishment. And it's interesting, the hidden manna contrasts with the idolatrous feasts of the surrounding culture. Self, indulgence. And when you refuse to compromise in those areas of self and loose living, here's what Christ is saying, I will become your satisfaction. I will become your contentment. See, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And you know, why is it that even believers are chasing after? Because they haven't found the hidden manna. They've compromised. They've compromised in self-will and loose living. And what a contrast to the gains that they strove for through the world's means. You know, he was to miraculously provide for them. So hidden manna speaks of that secret fellowship with Christ, that satisfaction that you find in Him. And you know, there's many who won't dare because they're satisfied in self. And what you're going to find, you continue down that line, self has its limits. But there's another thing he says, and we'll give him a white stone. And in the stone, a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Interesting. This white stone was really a symbol of acceptance. It was used in ancient courts to declare a man innocent. And some think that this was diamonds, similar to the stones on the priestly garment that made up the Urim and the Thummim. And in those particular stones, the name of Jehovah was written, but it was only known to the high priest. It was only known to those who had direct access to God. And that Urim and the Thummim, it meant perfection and light. That's what the two words mean. And really, that speaks of the color here of the stone, the white stone. And so what Jesus is promising here is for those who overcome self-will and self-indulgence, he's promising a new name written, meaning what it is, it's personal approval from the Lord himself. You know, we're so seeking the world's approval. We're so seeking our own self-validation, when actually what we need is the approval from the Lord. We want a name that is written that only we can know. And you may be rejected on earth. You may feel like you're not your best self. But if you're following after Christ, you'll be rewarded with that hidden name. And again, such a contrast, the pride of being known by the world, being known by your self-achievements, it paled into insignificance compared to being known by that new name written down in glory. And I want to encourage you that, you know, that compromise in the way we think about it can sometimes be a lot more closer to home. Sometimes compromise is this, you're self-willed. Compromise is this, you're self-indulgent. And you better be careful, because he says repent, or else I will come quickly. And Pergamos again shows that the devil's sharpest weapon, it's not persecution, it's persuasion. He persuades you that, oh, just like everyone else, I mean, look at, just like everyone else, I mean, they don't look too bad. And he doesn't always attack the church. Sometimes he joins it. When truth and compromise mix, the light begins to dim. And when conviction is yielded to convenience of self, then the danger is the candlestick flickers. And yet the commendation here is hold fast to Christ's name. And church, I want to encourage you, you know, be people that allows the Spirit of God to examine you. You know, sometimes we're too quick to presume that, you know, we've given that up. And yet so often, that's the warning. And so hold fast. Let's pray. Father in heaven, come before you tonight. And Lord, the truth is all of us here, Lord, myself included, we are prone. And Father, we sometimes look at the doctrines of your word, and we hold fast to those things, even in the face of persecution, even in the face of difficulty, even in the face of the opposition, spiritual opposition that we face. And yet what's compromised is at times just that self-will, that self-indulgence, that gratification that we want to just live in. And I pray, Father, that, Lord, even in that you have the victory, that, Lord, we would surrender our will to yours, we would surrender our pleasures to your satisfaction. And that, Father, all of that would honor and glorify you, that we would be the church that would not only hold fast through the persecution, but not be persuaded to compromise in this way. And so I pray that you'd help us as we head into the week, help us to live for you, help us to honor you in all the things that we say and do. We love you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.